an 11.5 mile satellite picture to encompass all of Colorado Springs. And so I took a picture of where our church was from 11 miles high. You know, just looks like farm ground. And so then we zoomed in and zoomed in and zoomed in. And I said, here's where we live. We live 2 miles from a town of 150. So we don't have the opportunity to say, how do you break 200? Because we don't know. We don't know. We don't know how we got to this place. You know, I don't know why people drive out here. If God doesn't do the building, you're just spinning your wheels and wasting your time. There is no rhyme or reason. Now, if you live in, I talked with my one buddy who just moved to a church in Aurora. There are 300,000 people within 3 crow fly miles around his church. 300,000. Listen, if you don't got a church of 30,000 with that many people there, you're just not doing anything right. I can tell you by percentage of impact of you guys. If you're in a town of 1,000 people and you've got 100 people at your church, you're impacting 10% of your population. And by the way, the biggest church in America is impacting 0.75% of their drawing radius. And they have 40,000 people in their church. So if you're in Otis, a town of 800 people or how many ever there is, 450, and you've got 45 people in your church, you're impacting 10%. You know, Terry, when I met Terry, him and his wife, she has a Bible study with all but, as I was doing the math, you know, 100 people down there. And at that point, she had a Bible study with like 24 ladies in it, and there's 25 in the town. Well, that's like 96%. See, that impact in a little town like that, it's so significant. And yet, if you read the books, you'll feel like an utter failure. It's crazy. It's crazy. You're better pastors than most of the guys who have television ministries. You never thought of that way, did you? You know how easy it is to get on TV? All it takes is money. All it takes is money. Right? Jeremy, how much does an HD camera cost? $3,000 for on TV. Praise God. $3,000. Yeah. That's all you need. $3,000. What's that? Oh yeah, my head. Well, see, we just have to medicate. We just have to make up your head. You wouldn't even work good with the stage lighting we have, and you'd look like Jesus himself. You'd be glowing. What's that? Who's gonna bald? Does he really? Oh man, he can't hardly be a pastor wearing a rug. I look good on camera. What? Oh, he left. I was going to ask him about aspect ratio. There's an aspect ratio that we record in that can make me look thin. I say, record in that. And he says, well, it don't fit in the average person's television, so it looks good to us when we preview and edit it, but then when you put it on the TV at the rest home, I look 4 foot tall and 5 foot wide.
Can I set my tech guy up to...
Absolutely. Yeah, you sure can. And they'll, I don't know what it's called, but there's some aspect ratio that makes me look tall and slender and handsome. So it's a miracle working deal. All right. Hey, let's talk this afternoon, just for a few minutes, about leadership environments. Inside your church, as a leader, and by the way, you may not be the leader, so be careful here for just a second till we determine that. Leaders determine the environments by helping create them. So for an example, if you have strong leadership people in your church, strong boards, strong committees and all that kind of stuff, they may be leading your church. And so they're going to be the ones we're talking about. They're creating, helping to create the environments that are in your church. Environment has three things that are consistent in all. These are the only three things that make... In my thinking, these are the three things need to be pay attention to in church environments. The first one is who's leading. The second one is who's following. And the third one is whose culture is it? So So leaders, followers, and either context or culture. Again, so if we said context and we went to your town, and your town like Paul's is 450 people, that's the culture or the context of his ministry thing. Now, he can draw from Akron or from Yuma or from the little podunk towns around Otis. I mean, it's possible that they, you know, we have people that drive up here. We've got a couple of families from Kirk. We've got a whole Kansas contingent that drives over here. But that's unusual. It's unusual. You got to, you know, if you say, where do your people come from? Well, look around. They don't live here. There are no houses here. And so they have to come from somewhere. And so that's what happens, you know. But if you're living in your community, then the large portion of your people are going to come from your town. That's the context or the culture of your community. So if you come to a rural context and you try and start a Friday night Bible ministry during the school year, you better check again, because the cultural impact on Friday night happens in the high school gymnasium. Okay, just does. And you say, well, I'm gonna win. You're not gonna win that fight. You're simply not gonna win that fight. Pick another battle. And you say, well, I'd be giving up. No, it's not. It's gonna be you becoming wise about how you develop the kind of leadership environment in your church. Do you want your people to be good family people? Then stop competing with what the school does. You want them to be family by coming to your church, right? Well, then don't schedule your church against the basketball game. You say, well, I just know God's called me to do that. Okay, I'm not exactly putting it in stone here. If you want to fight that battle, go ahead. But I don't think you're going to win in rural America. Okay? You might. You know, good luck. But leaders, followers, and context or culture. All right. So, discerning how that works involves three really basic principles. So here's the first principle, and I call this environment number one. Okay, environment number one that we need to develop. Okay, so in some of the leadership books that you can read, you'll hear this kind of language when they talk about how they see their church, the environment of their church. So they'll call their sanctuary a living room type of environment. I'm talking in similar ways to that, but I want to talk on the spiritual side of things. So you can call this a sanctuary. You can call it the chapel. You can call it the sanctinasium. You can call whatever you want it to be is fine. But what's the spiritual dynamic of this environment? What are you trying to do here? Because as leaders, we're going to create that dynamic, okay, of leadership environment. You're going to help create it. If you're not leading, you will be following. So if your church sanctuary is a quilting room 4 days out of the week, and you got to move the quilting spreader things out of the way to have Bible study, please understand that somebody is creating an environment. And somebody is leading and someone is following. I'm not opposed to that, right? I'm not opposed to it. I really am. You just got to decide. Because context and culture and that environment process will determine who you minister to. If you got expert quilters, they're all going to come to your church. They're going to die soon. Because there's nothing wrong with it. Just decide. How are we going to help create the environment that our church operates in? You remember the story in Acts chapter 19? Where it says, put up 11 and following, Jeremy, so I can read it, please. Where stuff was taken from his this is now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body, the sick and diseases left them, and evil spirits. Skip a couple of verses. So Paul's doing these things. Yeah, right there. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva. So Paul, as a leader, created an environment. People watch and they said, well, look what Paul's doing. He's laying hands on the sick. He's doing this. He's doing that. So these seven sons of Sceva decide that they're going to do something. So it says, also there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests. So who did so? They did what he demonstrated. Next verse. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Now, what happened, if I'm to be critical of Paul's approach to this, was that somehow or another, all the principles of spiritual environment did not get conveyed to these seven sons of the priest. Because they went and commanded the devils in Paul's name who knew Jesus. And they left there bruised and naked. Now, when we talk about spiritual environment, the first principle that we have to put in place is the ability to have open spiritual discerning. Open spiritual discerning. Look at your church. Look at your people. Pray. See with the eyes of God. See what they need. See how you can meet that. Quit trying to be what they don't need. If you create an environment of a Bible school in your town, and your church doesn't need that, isn't prepared to receive that, you will be teaching your Bible school to your wife and that one person who already thinks they know more than you know. Right? It's just not going to work. So there's this open discerning. So in Paul's life, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says that there were these people in, can you put that up for me? 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, and those people. Verse 2, please. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. So here's what happens is you look into this group of people. You're praying, you're serving the Lord, however you do it. And inside you hear a separation call, okay? A call that says, hey, do you see what's happening in that person's life? So if I was to use Jason as my example, when Jason came to our church, one of the first things I did to him is I went to him, took his family, Tracy and I took his family out to lunch, and I said, so tell me how your heart works. What I was looking for was this. What's he separated for? It's a discerning that comes along as the pastor that says, can I or can't I use him? Where does he fit? And throughout our ministry life, we've looked for, from a discerning standpoint, how to discern the spiritual environment that we're helping to create. So if you're, like from this morning, if you're figuring out what you're going to build, when somebody comes to your church, you see them as a helper in the building process. And so you say, well, what can he do? Well, I don't know, let's ask him. And so I ask him. And then I said to him, when he told me, I said, so does that mean then that you would be prepared over the course of a period of time, that you would be prepared to come and teach a Sunday school lesson? Oh, yeah, he says, I can do that. And then I think you might have even said, in fact, God's been speaking to me, right? That's what he always said. I go up to him, I say, hey, I got to be gone, or I want to be downstairs in the youth, or I want to be in this department or that department. I say, you want to do Sunday school? He said, oh, God's been speaking to me. See, it's just so cool. Why? Because there was a separation that was discerned. Now, if you say, well, did you discern that? No, I just went up and asked him. He discerned it for himself. I just have to kind of pass judgment on it. I mean, if he can't teach, if he can't rightly discern, it only takes about one time for me to figure that out. You know, listen to him and go, well, we ain't doing that again. Bless God. Right? So you discern that. So I just went and asked him. I did the same thing with Mark. I said, what are you doing here? You know? He says, well, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Told me a story and all that. And I said, so if it worked out, would you be interested? He said, oh, yeah. And then you kind of did the same thing. He says, in fact, God's been speaking to me. He's telling me about his separation call. So we discern the open spiritual discernment necessary to create an environment. So here in verse number 2, it says, now separate me. They were called to separate these two people. Look at verse number 3. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. But now look what verse number 4 says. So being sent out by what? The Holy Spirit. Sent out by the... See, all we're doing here is having that conversation in discernment and saying, okay, he's saying this, I'm hearing this, I'm asking this question, we're praying, we're figuring this out. And all of a sudden, there's this open spiritual discerning that creates an environment. Okay? So it's your responsibility. So here's what happens. When leaders create an appropriate spiritual environment, what they find is that potential is honored and noticed. Okay? Potential is honored and noticed. All I'm asking him or anybody else is, what is God saying to you? And they tell me, sometimes sheepishly, embarrassment-like, you know, well, God's kind of doing this with me and that kind of, there's a risk involved there. And so you recognize their potential. When Jeremy came to me and he said, you know, I can fix that audio problem that you have. I didn't know we had one. But see, instead of telling me, well, we don't have one, I said, well, what are you talking about? Show me what you're talking about. Okay, go ahead and fix that. And so he came back and with it fixed, which, whoopee, you know, okay, if you say so. The point is, if you recognize potential, you'll honor the gift in other people, and they want to hang with you. You see, people leave churches for a number of reasons, and I believe the greatest reason that people leave churches is that nobody honors their potential. Not because, you know, I've heard pastors say, well, they just couldn't take our strong doctrine. Ugh. They can. Right, Ecclesiastes says that the Lord places eternity in the heart of man so they can know the beginning from the end of... I mean, right, the Bible says that. So they can handle it. They can handle it. They're not leaving because you're preaching too strong. People come because they want to be involved in something bigger than them. So we're understanding potential. It's perceived ability to accomplish. Now, I don't know. The first guy that I did this with, his name was Sean. Sean is one of the most amazing technical people. And so I took him out, just like I did Jason, took him out for lunch. And I said, Sean, you know, he came to me. He said, I just want to be involved in your church, brother. We just moved here. You know, I want to be involved in the church. I said, great, let's go have lunch. And so we took them out, and they're little, I think they had a couple little boys, and Tracy and I, and we all went to eat. And I said, so tell me. He says, he started talking to me about computers. Oh, he says, boy, Pastor Glenn, this is what I do. Every computer in this building to this day runs through the filter of Sean Parrish. I needed a laptop in January a year ago. I emailed Sean. I said, Sean, what kind of laptop do I buy? He sent me back the specifications for a laptop. And I called Lenovo up and I said, you got one of these? And they said, yes, we do. I said, great, send it to me. Now, because somebody made the discerning leadership environment question, I was able to go into his co- I don't know much about computers, but I have got one smoking computer. I mean, I got a good computer. Why? Because Sean told me what to buy, and he knows what he's doing. Right? And so you say, well, why didn't you go do it? Because I don't know what I'm doing. See, his perceived ability kind of showed up in all of that. So we get to do that. So spiritual discerning then is the ability to look into the eyes of God concerning something. Okay? You say, well, I really want to have a children's program. Great, I think God does too, but maybe you should look into his eyes, spiritual discerning, to determine what kind of program you're supposed to have. What's it supposed to look like? What are you going to build? Discern the environment you're creating. Right? Because we already talked this morning about building something. And then potential, obviously, is just the perceived ability to accomplish. Leadership should also create an environment where calling is recognized. Now here, this one's difficult. If I believe that Mark is called to pastor, and he might even be better at me, pastoring-wise. He might be, okay? But here's the point. He's not called the pastor of this church. So I'm not threatened by having him here. I'm not threatened by Jason. Had to look at your... I'm not threatened by Jeremy either. I'm not threatened by what's happening around me because I've spiritually discerned and settled this thing. And so then it gives me the ability to process other people's call. People come to me regularly and tell me about their... I'm called to do this, Pastor. Great, let's figure out how to empower that. See, it's our job as leaders to establish a leadership environment. We're helping to create it. But if you're threatened by it, the minute somebody smarter than you, better than you, with more ideas than you comes to your church, you're going to put up all kinds of walls. I don't have to be the smartest person in the room. I don't have to be the smartest person in my church. Probably lucky for me that I think that way. You know? See, I'm called the pastor of the church. There's no argument in that. I'm not threatened. You all could come to my church. I wouldn't be threatened by it. Even if I've listened to you preach and you're just the most awesome preacher in the world, I just wouldn't be threatened by that because you're not called to pastor right now. And the minute you are, and if you're called to pastor here, I hope that I will just step aside because I also am a spiritually discerning person, able to recognize the call. Yeah, there's so much freedom in that. But, and forgive me if I'm going to get touchy here. Are you ready? If your toes need stepped on, get them in the aisle. Pastors are notoriously insecure. Notoriously insecure. We're worried about who's going to like us and who's not going to like us and whether that was a good sermon. And here's how you determine a good sermon, okay? This is what God said to me, and this is what I said to them. End of discussion. Whether they, see, if you're a mom and you've made food for your children and they've come with the excitement of a funeral to your dinner table and looked at that stuff and picked through it, you can't force them to like it. It's the same thing in pastoring. Put the food on the table. If they don't eat it, that's their business. They don't like how it's seasoned, that's their business. Tracy, when our last church, when people didn't think I liked them, which I didn't understand, by the way, the women would go to him and say, "We don't think Pastor Glenn likes us." And Tracy would pat him and hold their hand and walk around the mountain with them because she's much more merciful than I am. And she would go, and pretty soon she said to them, "Do you not understand that Glenn loves you enough to tell you the truth and risk our friendship with you to tell you the truth?" For me, that was the highest expression of love. I will pursue you to the place of losing our friendship. If you're unwilling to follow the truth, I'm still going to pursue you, even if you tell me to get lost. You know, I've had people tell me that. I never understood why they would say that, but I've had people tell me that. You got to recognize the calling. You realize that many ministries don't get started because of the insecurity of a pastor. They step back and they go, "Oh, I don't think we can do this." And there's enough negative Nellies out here to tell you that it'll never work. Right? You ever floated a ministry and had everybody dismiss it like it was yesterday's trash? "Oh, we've tried that before." If that's their first response, that "we've tried that before," the first thing you need to do in spiritual discerning is remove the dead bodies from the trail. Okay? People have tried stuff in your... I know they've tried stuff in your church. Remove the dead bodies. What I mean by that is identify the fact that they tried it before, but it may very well still be God's word. So let's clean the path. "I'm sorry this person tried and failed. I'm sorry this church tried and failed, but let's give it another whirl. But then let's pray, God, if there was something that caused that to fail, what should we do different?" Engage those people. Spiritually discern the environment that you're living in. I hope that makes sense to you. Second environmental area that you've got to be involved in. Now, again, if you're not leading in your church, you can't create these. So you may have to step up to the leadership platform. Okay? Because I'm getting ready to say one that directional clarity is your environment to create as a leader. What's directional clarity? We think we're supposed to do this. We're pretty sure we're not supposed to do this. You understand in small church America, you can't do everything. I read a study recently that said the average church has 34 or 38 separate ministry outreaches, and the average attendance is 4 people. Okay. If 4 people are coming to the outreach, let's have a Holy Ghost party and sacrifice the holy cow. Kill it. Clear the path. Let's see what we're supposed to start. "Oh, we can't do that, Pastor. You know, so-and-so got their name plaque on the back of this thing, and we're using..." I get it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that's there. We had, when I came here, there were several things that had name plaques on them. And I realized that name plaques, while potentially important, are also potentially devastating. Because they remind us of a time that once was, not of a time that might be. And so we don't have any name plaques in this church. The hymnals, which we don't have, but the hymnals weren't given by somebody who died. We just quit doing that. Because you see, we needed to clear the path. We need to come up with directional clarity. An environment where directional clarity is where there's directional clarity will reveal a roadmap to the future. How many of you think that at some point in the future, your church will be different than it is today? How do you plan on getting there? Well, we're just going to keep doing the same stuff. Well, if that's what God is calling you to do, great. But if not, you're going to have to come up with some directional clarity. So when I came here, everybody wanted to do everything. We don't do vacation Bible school here. We don't. And because of the security that our team has come up with, we send our people to your churches to help with your Bible school. Because we know that they'll come back. We don't have to have a Bible school. By the way, if we have a Bible school, we got to rent buses to get the kids out here. We just as soon say to the Yuma people, man, go over to the Baptist church or go to the Naz church over there or in Ray. Go to Don's church. They got a VBS. It's a good VBS. Go over there. Well, why can't we have one? Because we're not called to do it. Yeah, but. No, we're not called to do it. See, when the wheels start turning about all of this and you think, wait a minute, you mean to tell me we're going to stop doing some stuff? Absolutely. See, if you utilize all the energy of your volunteers on stuff you're not called to do, they won't have the energy left to do the stuff you are called to do. And if you're having trouble staffing your VBS because it's the same 12 people that have been doing it for the last 100 years, you may be called to have a VBS. But what if those people are just doing it out of honor to the position of the pastor because you ask? What if they really have inside of them a hospital ministry where they're willing to go in the church's name every day and pray for everybody that's in the hospital, but they're so burnt out from vacation Bible school and kids that they can't even do that part because there's no energy left? It takes directional clarity. Somebody's going to create it in your church. They just will. And many churches fire pastors because they don't have directional clarity. And what that means in a lot of churches is because you wouldn't join their directional clarity, they fired you. You may have to fight a battle. You may have to choose a hill. People will rarely move towards things they don't believe in. Rarely. Now, you can get people to volunteer for your vacation Bible school, but if they don't believe in what's happening there, they're just going to be a body. But if they believe, don't you move towards stuff you believe? I do. If I believe it's possible, I move towards it. I don't think I can fly, so I quit jumping off of buildings. I mean, I don't move towards that anymore. I know that's silly, but if there's some things I'm not very good at. And so I quit trying to do them. It takes a lot of energy for me to do things wrong. Right? You understand that grace is not an energy sapper? If the grace of God is your power, it's not going to sap you of your energy. But if your power is your humanness, you're going to be one tired dude because you're going to do everything in your own strength. And by the way, if you want to do more for the kingdom of God, you've got to do it more in God's grace. If not, it'll kill you. If your speaking schedule gets to be really broad, you're doing, you know, I was telling somebody who was asking me today, I said, I think I'm going to speak probably 15, 18, 20 times in 20 days coming up. Oh, you'll be really tired. I don't think so. I'll be more tired of eating their terrible food and being scared of everything I drink out of the water because stuff grows in the Amazon like you can't believe. So if you're in God's grace, that in that directional clarity, I'm not saying I won't get tired. You understand the difference between just being physically tired and being worn out from spinning your wheels, not getting anywhere, nobody's joining you, you're having to beg everybody to do everything? That's generally a lack of directional clarity. Leadership should create an environment where adaptive flexibility is the norm. Adaptive flexibility. Okay, now, if you say, well, we've already always done it this way, there's no adaptive flexibility in that. We've always taught this Sunday school lesson or used this material. You may need to adapt your material to your available teachers. That's adaptive flexibility. Leaders create that with directional clarity. If we're going to go this direction, then we just look for these things that allows us to adapt. That, I got more, you know. You understand that ambiguous outcomes don't lend themselves to directional clarity. So if you're going to be adaptive, then you're going to look at, well, what are we trying to do here? What are we trying to make? What's this going to look like when we're all said and done? And when we start moving towards that and we need to adapt a little bit, we need to be flexible a little bit, it'll keep us on that road of directional clarity that'll lead us to the future. Again, if you're not planning on your church being different tomorrow, the next day, 6 months from now, or whatever, then you don't need this. Because you won't be disappointed. It'll be the same. It'll be the same tomorrow. You'll be complaining about the same people, whining about the same lack of money, wondering about who's going to hire you next. Is that too cruel? Sorry. I don't mean it in a cruel way. After I heard what I said in my own head, I went, oh, that didn't sound so good. Directional clarity brings us to that place where we can be adaptive and flexible. It brings a transparency. You can't believe the number of mistakes we make around here. And so we just announce, oops, that didn't work. There's transparency and that flexibility. Oops, that didn't work. Our children's ministry, our ministry called Extraordinary Kids, which is a Wednesday night thing where we teach, do you know what we teach there? Leadership and ministry. Did you remember that? That's what we teach because that's what we're building. And it's for third grade to sixth grade, happens two times a month. And then they get to do things in the church. And so as we look at the roadmap we're on, I was talking with Tracy the other day. I said, we need to keep watch of these kids who are coming in because right now we are really girl heavy. It's like 15 or 18 girls and two little boys. But over the next 4 years, it'll completely turn upside down. So now they sit in here around a circle and they worship together. They do girl stuff almost, right? I mean, little girls, they still love to worship. And they're touchy and they're feely and they're holding hands and they're praying with their eyes closed and the little boys are kind of involved. But in the next 4 years, yeah, that's true. But the next 4 years, that group's going to completely transition. It's going to be 15 or 18 little boys. You better have some adaptive flexibility because your directional roadmap that you're on still includes them. But you may have to be flexible. Because how many of you know it takes something different to teach little boys? And we're not going to just upset the apple cart and teach something different. We're just going to be flexible. You know, we may have to run the stink off of them a little bit more than we do with the rest of them. I don't know. I mean, last Wednesday they were in here, and whoever did the treats put them in there. And so the team was in here praying. The adults were in here praying. So I had the kids in there. And so they were balancing raisins. I said, okay, guys, here, let's do this. I said, put a raisin on your nose. And they put their heads back like this. And they put them. I said, now stick your tongue out. Now lean forward real slowly and try and catch the raisin. We did that for about 15 minutes. Why? Because the team wasn't ready for them. Now, I could have let them tear the church up. I could have went and hid in my office. But we needed some adaptive flexibility. And so I stepped in and I taught them how to catch raisins with their tongue. And I put them on their... You say, well, that's stupid, Pastor. Okay, well, they'd have tore your church apart. Running around. Left to their own devices, a 10-year-old will do something you don't want them to sometimes. Right? I mean, even 10-year-old little girls. So leadership should create an environment where adversarial survivability is normal. The reason we stop ministries that are designed to be successful is because we're not planning to be more than conquerors. See, the Bible says in all these things, yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. You understand you can't be more than a conqueror without something to conquer. See, that's survivability. You're going to go through tough times where you're going to be the one who's bringing to your children's ministries the Sunny D or the bag of marshmallows. It's going to come out of your pocket. See, there's some survivability in the middle of that. And so we create those things because, you see, people love to be involved with things that have that longevity and that thing that people are just sold out behind it. So adversarial survivability. You're going to be attacked. Right? You're going to be attacked when you're starting that ministry. We've never done it that way before. Nobody will come. You know, that may be you talking to yourself. You know, I don't know if anybody's going to come. I don't know if this is going to work. You know, it took me 10 years to start this group, by the way. Sean and I, when Sean was here before Jeremy, we couldn't figure out how to invite you guys to get you here. We just couldn't figure it out. Well, what do you do? Because it took a lot of work. I still call two pastors or so a week and just saying, how can I help you? It's a lot of work. Some of them are even nice to me. I really appreciate it. But if you don't have directional clarity, I had one pastor that essentially told me that he'd never come here and he'd never support this, and this was a bad deal, and, you know, too bad to be you. If you get too many of those, what will happen? You'll quit. You didn't plan for your survivability. You're going to have to pry my cold, dead hands off of this piece of wood to get me out of here. I'm going to survive this. And if one of you comes next month, well, whenever it is, you'll be here right after we get back from Brazil. Oh, I'll show you some pictures of an alligator and the monkey I make friends with and whatever else we do. But you know, if one person comes next time, I'm going to preach to that one person because I simply refuse not to survive. Yeah, got to have it. Okay? Last thing. So the first one is that you're looking for this kind of spiritual, open spiritual discerning. And I hope I explained that well enough. It's just an environment you create by asking questions, by figuring out, by looking at people. If you're new to a church, you got to look at the people with that eye that says, I'm going to look right into your heart. What makes you spin? Because you see, if you expect them to look into you and hook with what spins you, you're not going to last very long. Because they don't want to spin you. You know, they just don't. They're trying to figure out how to keep you poor. I mean, come on, church boards, right? They're trying to figure out how to survive in the wrong kind of way. So look at them in that different light and go, okay, what makes Jason? Because see, I look at everybody as a brick in the building. What makes Jason spin? And how can he add momentum to our wheels? That was the first way I did it. Now, honestly, because our wheels are moving, I say, how can we spin Jason off? See, how can we momentum, make him move? Got to make up words. Make him move and then spin him off into something else. Because he's not ours, you know. He's not ours. You're not yours. Second thing that we talk about is just finding that place where directional clarity, where you're just going, I know that I've heard God, we're going this direction. And of course, then you got that survivability and that flexibility and so forth. Last thing, third thing. Every leader creates purposeful, practical, planned dialogue. Now, that means that you're going to have to talk about you, what you do, what God's called you to do, how you see it happening, how you see them being involved. See, this is, again, if you, and we don't do everything right here, but if you come and listen for very long, you're going to hear what we do as a church. If you come to this church very long, you're going to hear what we do as a church. Because it's planned. It's purposeful. See, it's practical. We went through a season just in the last few months where we're raising a second tier of volunteers to the volunteers we have. And so we just ask for people, who wants to go downstairs and just help by, if a little boy gets up in children's church and needs a little help, we just want you to watch. You know, we just need you once or twice a year. Okay, well, what just happened? We had a planned, purposeful, practical way of getting them connected with what we're doing. We got some 60-year-old farmers that are going downstairs to help with children's ministry. And if the little kid gets up when he's not supposed to, he goes, sit down. And then we educate him, and then pretty soon guess what? Even though he doesn't really know what's happening, because he goes twice a year, and next year he goes, hey, can I be involved in that again? And maybe he goes four times this year, and now we've exposed him to two lessons and now four lessons, and pretty soon he says, I can do that. And his heart is prepared to lead, all because he's been exposed to it. Yeah, it takes 2 or 3 years. If Jesus tarries, what else are you going to do? Right? I mean, we get so impatient because it didn't happen today. Well, what if it happens tomorrow or the next day or 3 years from now? That's planned, purposeful, practical dialogue. See, pastors are taught, you go to pastor school, they'll teach you how to preach, but they won't teach you how to communicate. They'll teach you how to exegete the scripture and be homiletically correct and hermeneutically accurate and all of those $12 words, but they won't teach you how to communicate. Or you take what God said in your heart and you begin to communicate that in a very living, practical way. Where you say, I was in Jeremy's office yesterday and I was trying to explain to him what we were trying to do with this imaging thing that we're doing with all our ministries. And I point, he's got a piece of paper on his bulletin board. It just says, what if? Just what if? Now, that came to him in some sort of a word or some sort of thing. I don't even remember how you explained it to me. But anyway, it means something to him. If you hear it, you go, what in the world? What if? What is that? But if he came up here right now, he can explain to you the what if. Because it involves, what if what God is saying to me is actually meant to happen? What if these things come together? Am I going to be prepared? What if this? What if? And so it's for him, it's this great look forward into the unstoppable future of God. What if? And you say, well, I don't have that. Well, it's only because you haven't planned that practical speech where you're talking about it all the time. People will get tired of hearing you. Listen, inside of this, you'll find your leadership language. Here's what Bible school will teach you. Leadership language should be prayer. You understand that inside of that is a basic error. Did you know that? Because what did they teach you about prayer? If they taught you the same thing they taught me, they taught you how to talk. Yeah, prayer is more about listening. It really is. You already know everything you know. Shut up. Listen to God. He knows more than you know. So listening, many of you have learned that prayer is not bringing out your laundry list and telling God what you want, thus saith the Lord, and then presenting your scriptures that you got on your mirror. Right? It's listening and going, ooh, he wants that, really? Yeah, let's talk about that. And so what happens is that leadership ends up developing in us a listening communicative skill. Remember what Jesus said when he was going to send the Holy Spirit? He said he won't speak on his own accord. What's he going to say? Only what he hears the Father say. Well, that's kind of where I want to live. I know that we all got good ideas and we got a prayer list and we want this and we want that. I want a helicopter. I really do. And bless God, I think God wants me to have one. I mean, come on. I'm never going to get a helicopter. I'm sorry. I'm going to go to Hawaii on my 40th wedding anniversary and rent one, okay? And say I've been one. Although somebody in our church father has a helicopter, so I may go see if I can ride with him. But anyway, just make sure that you understand that communication skills become optional in this. Leaders determine this purposeful, practical, this time of communication, which by the way means that leadership determines a conversational starting point. Okay. If you want to start Ministry A, and you want 150 kids to come to Ministry A, or if you want 150 adults to come to Ministry A, then that conversational starting point is probably not going to start with, we're going to have 150 people come to this. It's going to start with, what are they going to come to? It determines a conversational starting point. Because the reason we say 150 adults or 150 kids are going to come is because that's what makes us feel successful. That isn't necessarily what God's calling us to. If you start with two kids, and build, right? Because the average family with 2.4 children or whatever they have, if you start with more than two kids, you have two families involved because they're after their kids. If you got 10 kids, you might have four or five families involved. So once that thing starts to build, you're looking for all these starting spots, these optional starting spots for conversation in that. And let me tell you a couple of things, and I'll try and close with this, in this conversational starting spot. Let me tell you some don't do things. As pastors, we need to quit saying that it's God's idea just because we think he agrees with us. God said to me this, that, or the other thing. Here's what's happening in a lot of pastors' lives is that we are trying to convey to our people that God is on our side. He may very well be, but if you overuse God said to me, it will lose its functional power. Now, I don't know how many liturgical guys we have represented here today or churches that regularly say the Lord's Prayer every week, but you understand that without a little teaching every once in a while, saying the Lord's Prayer every week can potentially lose its power, because all we do is from memory just spit out the words, and we don't have the significant connection, communicative heart connection to the Lord. About did the 23rd Psalm. We can do that one too. The Lord is my shepherd. Or I don't have our Father which art in heaven. I don't have the practical relationship with my Father who lives in heaven. I'm not exploring and expounding on that. I'm just saying the words. And so our tradition loses its power because we've said, well, God said, when in reality, we think it's a good idea, so we want God on our team, so we'll tell everybody that he is, when he may very well not be. Don't start with an apology. Anytime you find a good place to start a conversation, oh, I'm sorry, this hasn't worked in the past. Okay, rarely do apologies carry the same weight as confessions. If I said to Terry, boy, Terry, I'm really sorry. That's different than if I come to him and I say, Terry, I feel like I mistreated you the other day. I really just confess my error to you. I ask for your forgiveness. Confession carries more power because I'm identifying what I'm talking about rather than saying, oh, I'm really sorry, which means I want to get away with as much. Most people are sorry because they got caught.
It leaves power in your court.
Ken.
I have to forgive you because you said you're sorry.
All right. But confession, there's more power in a confession. So what I'm talking about here is in your church. So I'm going to start a ministry. Terry and I are going to start this ministry in this church. And we're walking hand in hand. And we come up against the people who said, oh, we tried that once. It didn't work. Don't start the conversation with an apology. I'm sorry, it didn't work. No. Forgive us and the leaders of this church. Right? We start with a confession. Why? It cleans the slate. People are embarrassed that our church tries to start something and it fails. Our people are embarrassed for us. Well, we were going to do this. We put it in the newspaper and that kind of stuff, and it went 3 weeks and we quit doing it. So start with a confession. You may have to do that publicly. Take responsibility for the errors of your church's ways over the last 100 years. What if your church has a confessional, or not a confessional, an interesting potential transition of basic doctrinal statement. Okay, Steve's church left their denomination several years ago because they had an interesting process that took place at the denominational level in a doctrinal statement. Well, we need to take response and say, you know, we're not going to go there, and I'm sorry that this happened, or forgive us, Father. Taking responsibility with a confession that says, here's where we're going to stand. Rather than an apology. And I know that may sound like just a twist on words, but boy, is a confession powerful. And an apology sometimes just doesn't carry weight. So, don't exaggerate for effect. When you're looking at these starting points, and you say, we're going to start this ministry, and I've got these people. And we're going to... I've actually had a pastor say this to me. He came up to me. I met him. He just moved to our area. Not this area, but our last area. And he says, you know, he came up to me. He says, you know, Pastor, I just want you to know that God's called me here to institute revival in our area, and I'm really sorry that's going to hurt your church. Okay, that's an apology. It didn't start the conversation well. If he was called here, there, to start revival, then I'm on his team. I will close this church down tomorrow. If God says, I mean, it's not really my call, but you know, if the revival starts at your place and we're all supposed to go over there, praise God, we're coming. Kick out a wall. We'll bring our own chairs. You know, because we're just that interested in what the kingdom of God's going to do. But people don't always handle that conversation. So anyway, don't exaggerate. See, lying is not a foundation for the church. Right? And so, don't use comparisons to judge. I don't know how far to go on that one. And since it's 2 o'clock, I won't go anywhere. Don't join others in the gutter of conversation. You will find in any community that you go to that there's been different times where either your church or that church has been the bad guy. You can't believe what happened to that pastor. You know, and in fact, I love it when pastors come up to you to help you when you're new in the area and tell you, oh, yeah, you got some people in your church that came, you know, from my church before I was there. And you know, this happened and that happened. And they're telling you all this gutter traffic that, you know what, doesn't help. It doesn't help. We've got to clean the littered bodies, the dead bodies off the road, and let's go. So I think I'll stop there. I got other things that are there. But the point is, in all of our leadership, we have a responsibility to come up with these environments through this practical understanding. We have the opportunity in our churches to create the context and culture of what's going to happen in there. And so we need to take that opportunity. So make sure you're looking for those open, spiritual, discerning kinds of things where you're saying, wow, look at the people that God gave us here. Look what they're good at. Let's start this. And you know, if your church is full of babies, then start a nursery, for heaven's sakes. If your church is full of older people, then have a great geriatrics ministry and get ready to go to the rest home and just have a great, powerful ministry there. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, adjust. You know, just adjust. Or hire somebody that'll do that if you don't want to go do it. So, amen? Let me pray for you so that I can be faithful to your time. Father, thank you for these folks, thank you for these pastors, these wise, Father, these strong people of ministry. We pray for their church, Father. We pray, Lord God, that you will fill their church with active, involved people, that you will fill their treasuries, Father, with abundance, that, Lord God, you will fulfill their ministry calling, that, Lord, there will be a great opportunity for them to work in such a way that people will see and glorify their Father who is in heaven. Father, thank you that each and every one of these churches is a church, Father God, that you are blessing and building. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you guys for coming today. We just really appreciate your willingness to come, and hopefully it's a benefit to you. So, questions? But you're free to go, especially if you have to go get your kids out of school and have to drive some distance. But we'll answer questions if we can. Or we'll just go on our merry way. Yes, sir. Sure. Absolutely. You don't mean 10 minutes right this second in front of all these people, but yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.